pray together. Lord, we ask as we look at Jeremiah this morning that you would restore our confidence, that you'd shake us out of our apathy, that you'd open our eyes to our sin, to our resistance to you, and that you would thrill us again with the gospel of the Lord Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. This is a sermon that I really did not want, in fact, probably do not want to preach. I don't want to preach it because it's about responding to the word of God, and I haven't really been doing that. Not wholeheartedly, not properly, not for a while. Last week I was quite affected by my own sermon and the need to humble ourselves before God, at least until after morning tea. While in New Zealand last week, I was quite profoundly struck, even exposed by two talks on 1 Timothy 4. Probably all the way to the airport until I got on the plane to come home. Not in a way that actually made any real difference. And then I started to work on Jeremiah 25 to 29, which annoyingly is all about the urgency and importance of actually engaging with and responding to the Word of God. Why is it that someone like me, I dare say people like us, people who should know better, people that at some level have made their whole lives about the Word of God, find it so hard to really listen and respond? I think Jeremiah 25 to 29 has the answer. As usual, there's a massive amount of material in these chapters. We've no hope of doing it all justice, but it's really not hard to spot that these chapters are about God's Word and in particular how to respond to it. So here goes with Jeremiah's three-step guide to engaging with God's word from these chapters. Step one's in the passage we read a few moments ago. It is shut up and listen. The year 605, and Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, is on the throne of Judah. And it's also significantly the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's just won the Battle of Carchemish and made Babylon number one in the top nation rankings. And it's only a matter of time before he notices Judah and does something nasty to them. And while all this is going on the international stage, Jeremiah has been preaching. Verse 3, for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. 23 years is a long time to be ignored. That's hard for Jeremiah, but for God, this has gone on for generations. Verse 4, you have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you, repent. Don't go after other gods. Verse 6, verse 7, yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own heart. 23 years of preaching, nobody listened. Generations of prophets come and they go, but no one listens. What's Jeremiah to do? Stop preaching? Swap it for something a little less demanding? Just leave it all to cool off for a while? None of the above. He continues to preach the word in season and out of season to remind them to shut up and start listening. Because if they had, they would have heard something profoundly disturbing. Verse 8, therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, the word for obey and the word for listening really overlap. Behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I'll bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the other nations. I will subject them to the ban, devote them to destruction, make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. This is the first time that a foreign king is described as Yahweh's servant in real time. For the first time, God's people are to be treated in the same way as those damned nations around them. This is hardcore. This is Jeremiah preaching his heart out, doing everything he can to get his compatriots to stop talking and start listening to the voice of God before it's too late. 25 verse 10, I'll banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. Everything has to stop as this land shall become a ruin and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Ignoring God is hugely, immensely foolish. When God is speaking, we need to listen. Yes, Jeremiah says, eventually, after 70 years are completed, I'll punish the king of Babylon for their iniquity. Babylon will get a taste of its own medicine. He'll bring upon that land, verse 13, all the words that I've uttered against it, everything written in this book. But nothing in the meantime is more important than stopping talking and listening before you are silenced before the God of judgment. It's hard to read through the book of Jeremiah and miss the fact that nothing is more important than listening to the word of God. God speaks, we listen. That's the deal. It's one of the key themes that runs all the way through the Bible. And we ignore it at our peril. Take the book of Hebrews, for example. What does Hebrews say? Time after time. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. 3 verse 7, 3 verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. 4 verse 7, again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. When God speaks to us through the Bible, we can either listen or harden our hearts. What does that mean? What does it mean to harden your heart? It means to refuse to listen to God when he's talking to you. Means to block out his words, to say whatever. Instead of listening, it's to construct our own inner narrative to drown out the words of God. And I suspect it is the greatest danger that we in this Word Center community actually face. This week, we will open the Bible again and again and again, and every time we do it, God speaks. And we have a choice. Either we listen, or we block out the words. Christopher Ashe, in a brilliant little book called Pure Joy, explores how and why we block out God's words, especially when they expose us and make us feel guilty, as they have the habit of doing. He outlines 8 strategies which we use to avoid listening. The first is moral effort. Some people, especially when we start to feel a little guilty, we respond by just trying harder to be good. Instead of listening to what God says, we try extra hard not to sin, trying to drown out the words that make us feel bad with actions that make us feel good. I confess I'm prone to this in certain contexts. You know, particularly when I feel I've failed as a husband or as a dad. I have an overwhelming desire to do the dishes at that point. Because I can do the dishes. Not always very well, but I can actually do the dishes. So I kind of feel like I've regained some of the ground. But actually, often what I'm trying to do is avoid dealing with the real issue. Sometimes escapism is more blatant than that. It's not actually moral effort. It's just we run to the virtual world of social networking or aimless surfing or checking sports results as we seek a happy place where the awkward words of God can no longer be heard. Sometimes we try to drown out the words of God by blaming other people. If I can persuade myself that I'm feeling bad because it's really someone else's fault, then I can deal quickly and easily with my discomfort. The fourth reason that Ash gives is sometimes we can just gradually desensitize our conscience. An often used long-term strategy to avoid listening is simply to avoid listening. If we can just block out the words of God for a moment by sticking our fingers in our ears, in effect, our spiritual hearing is reduced, and it makes it easier for ourselves not to listen. Sometimes we silence God by simply rejecting the Bible. Sometimes we do it by building up our own self-righteousness. If we work hard enough to build up our own self-image, to the point that we start to believe our own publicity, then we will have no need to listen to God's unflattering assessment of us. Sometimes we persuade ourselves that godliness is actually an external thing. I know this sounds ridiculous, but sometimes we succeed in persuading ourselves that we are intrinsically godly. After all, we're students at a theological college. So therefore, if God is saying vaguely disturbing things to us, well, he must be wrong. And then there's the final factor that Christopher highlights. He says, unfortunately, repeatedly hearing the word of God without repenting is the best strategy available to us to avoid listening. It's a sad and scary thing, but hearing God speak and not doing anything about it instantly makes it easier to hear God speak and not do anything about it the next time. See, this takes us right to the heart of this book and to the Old Testament and ultimately to the message of the whole Bible. How come God's people don't listen? Have you ever thought about that? Really, it's quite astonishing. How come for 2/3 of the Bible, God's people effectively ignore what God says, almost uniformly? How come Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, just to take those three, preach so powerfully and so eloquently and lie on their side and flip over and wear yokes and paint powerful word pictures and it make absolutely no difference? It's because God's people refuse to listen when God speaks. And I know we're in a different place to them, but what the writer to the Hebrews and other New Testament writers do with this material should bring us up short. They warn us that their issue is our issue. So are we listening to the word of God? Really listening? This week, this year, you will hear the word of God again and again and again. Every day in college, every time you open the Bible, every time you rock up in church, God is speaking to you constantly. So are you listening? If not, then let's take this warning and start. And then let's move on to the second step, because Jeremiah says, shut up, start listening. And then from verse 15 of chapter 25, he urges them to swallow the message. These words are pretty full on. 25 verse 16. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them. Judgment's coming and Judah has to swallow it. Not simply Judah, but the entire race. Verse 17. I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the city of Judah, all its kings and officials. Pharaoh, verse 19, and all the mixed tribes in Egypt. All the kings of the land of Uz and the kings of the land of the Philistines and Edom and Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon and the coastal regions, 23, Dedan, Tema, Buz, all who cut the corners of their hair. No idea what that's talking about. 24, all the kings of Arabia, all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, Zimri, Elam, kings of Media, the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth, and after them the king of Babylon shall drink, just so that you know we didn't miss him out. You may not be a fan of light opera, but in Gilbert and Sullivan's Mikado, Coco, the Lord High Executioner, sings a song called I've Got a Little List, which is obviously a list of all those he intends to execute, which ends with a line, let none of them be missed. Let none of them be missed. And none of them are missed in this chapter. Every nation comes under the judgment of God. With relentless efficiency, Jeremiah details every one of Judah's neighbors and not friends. They all must drink of the cup of God's wrath. All of them. And if they refuse, 25 verse 27, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword I'm sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. There is no escape. The basic point of all this is that the nations along with Judah need to embrace this message by drinking the cup. Yeah, they still resist. Even when they hear the voice of God so graphically, they do nothing. So what stops us listening and acting? What is it that makes the difference between hearing God's words, even listening to God's words, and then actually responding in the way that we should? Which takes us to that fickle little faculty called our conscience. What is it that makes a difference between the days when we sit here or sit in college and are actually arrested, grabbed by the word of God and go off and do something about it, and the days when we simply reduce it to background noise that we can safely ignore? According to the Bible, it's our conscience that makes the difference. It's our conscience which pokes and prods us into active listening and an active response. It's our conscience which the Spirit uses lovingly to say to us, "Hey, stupid, he's talking to you. This is for you. You need to do something about that now." We all know that difference. When we can sit as spectators, you know, because you've been at college, you can be, you know, critiquers. And then the days when you know that you've been addressed by God. The problem is, of course, that our conscience doesn't actually work all that well. Unfortunately, our consciences have been badly damaged in our arrival into this world. And the way in which we treat our own consciences hasn't helped either. And what that means is that now our consciences function slightly sporadically. You know, some days they work accurately and the next they don't. It's actually Paul who pays most attention to this. Largely, I think, because he's thought longest and hardest about why it was that his people, Israel, the people of God, had such a lousy record of listening and responding to God over the generations. And Paul speaks of three separate issues that can affect our conscience, and then the book of Hebrews adds a fourth. See, the problem is, even though we have consciences, we can't have a seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2. The Spirit expressly says, Paul writes to Timothy, that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Paul says that by not responding to the word of God, by running after idols, we've damaged our ability to listen and respond, which is a frightening thing. When it comes to our consciences, it's a case of use it or lose it. When it comes to listening to God, if we fail to do it, it gets harder to do. This is incidentally why we can hear the same message time after time, knowing that it applies to us and do little or nothing about responding. This is why we can listen to the gospel of grace being explained and come out as legalists. I always remember when I was an assistant minister, this a girl from church went off to university in England and, you know, left in September and came back at Christmas and set house church. She says, "It's fantastic." She said, "It's just so good to be a part of a church where they talk about grace. Just I've never heard it before." I'm smiling quietly, trying to resist saying, "I think the problem may have been with you." Why is that? It's actually because of our consciences. They malfunction. We don't hear God critiquing our legalism, our smugness. Sometimes we can also have a defiled conscience. Paul says to Titus, "To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works." Our own sinful behavior has an effect on us. You don't need me to tell you, sin today and it will be much easier tomorrow. Sin clears a path for itself. And the problem is that when we sin, we defile our conscience and we make it easier for us to silence our now defiled conscience when it's trying to tell us to listen and how to live tomorrow. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul also writes about a weak conscience. Speaking about new converts, he says, look, not all possess the knowledge that idols are nothings, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Paul's saying they're theologically all over the shop, but the result of that is they can't eat food offered to idols because they think it will imperil their salvation. But that's real. Sometimes sin has messed us up so badly that our consciences aren't a good guide to anything. Many years ago, I was responsible for one of those crimes that live long in the collective memory of our family. I can't be around my dad for very long before he reminds me of this. And my mom and dad left my brother and I alone in our holiday unit in Malta, of all places, with express instructions not to mess with my dad's pride and joy, which were a brand new pair of Carl Zeiss Jena binoculars. Don't touch the binoculars. So they left the unit. What did I do? Picked up the binoculars, promptly dropped them on the stone floor, and instantly rendered them useless. I tried to say to my dad that it was okay because you could still see through them, which was true. But if you've ever looked through a pair of binoculars that have been dropped, you'll understand when the prisms are knocked out of line, you can still see them. You can just see about 73 images through each lens. Their power had been blunted, messed up, and so it is with our consciences. And Hebrews actually goes as far as saying in chapter 10, verse 22, that our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The problem with our consciences is that actually, not just has their detection system been blunted, but now they can actually be in the business of licensing sin. You see, this is what we're up against. The faculty that tells us we need to listen to this and act on it has been compromised. Not even reliably compromised. Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, it might work fine. Tuesdays, Thursdays, whatever the other days are. It'll license us doing the wrong thing. This is what we're up against. Now, when you get this, it makes a huge amount of difference. It means that every time we hear God speak, we will cry for his help. Knowing that by the Spirit working on our fragile and unreliable consciences, he will help us to listen and to swallow what he says, no matter how unpalatable. But we cannot do that on our own. I do wonder where we are just now in our ability and our desire to listen to God speak. If I look back on the last 35 years of my life, there have been periods where I have drunk in every word that God has said. There have been other periods where that word has been like water off a duck's back. During your time at college so far, you may have actually found your heart hardening as your conscience has gradually scarred over as day by day you've been seduced into not listening. You may have realized that your conscience has been damaged in the past by long hidden, even long forgotten sinful behavior. You may have been confronted with the fact that your conscience and mine, although a gift of God, is completely out of whack. So what are we to do? We're to throw ourselves on God and ask him to help us hear as he speaks of salvation and judgment. Remembering that God has gone to enormous lengths to speak to us in ways that are designed to get through to even the most damaged conscience. Look at Jeremiah 25, verse 30. You shall therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord is an indictment against the nations. He's entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword. The Lord roars from Zion, and we must listen. Why has God gone to such lengths to speak to us in such vivid and such varied terms in the Old Testament? It's largely because we are such bad listeners, because we are broken people. It's why God sent Jesus, the living word, to speak truth into our lives. Now, there is one remaining matter that we've got to pick up before we move on. Something which I think escaped Jeremiah, but mustn't escape us. For Jeremiah, there's no mistaking that we must drink the most awful cup of all and drain it to the very bottom. Worse than any childhood medicine. Worse than any green juice containing kale. This awful cup is picked up and drained to the bottom by none other than Jesus himself. All the gospel writers pick up on this. Mark, for example, as Jesus says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you," as he struggles in Gethsemane. "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." The Lord Jesus listened like no other and swallowed the message like no other, even as he faced and exhausted the wrath of God for us on the cross. Which means that no cup that we may drink can ever be as bad as that. It actually means that any cup we have to drain can only be good for us, even if it makes us gag, even if it appears to bring us short-term pain and nausea, it can only be for our good and his glory. Because Jesus removes the real terror from these passages. From 25:32 to 38, for example. As Jesus enables us both to listen and to respond. And then he's also freed us up incredibly to speak. It's nothing short of remarkable that Jesus uses people who struggle to listen, who struggle to swallow what he says, to actually pass on this word. In Jeremiah 26 through 29, it's all about speaking the word. Jeremiah says, "Well, preach it come what may." The reason we've spent so long on the importance and challenge of listening to the word of God is that this holds the key to declaring it. It's really quite simple. Listening to God speak ourselves, being gripped by it, shaped by it, humbled by it, changed by it, is ultimately the key to proclaiming it. Of course, God works by his grace. None of us is ever more than an unprofitable servant. God always uses us by his grace, whether we've grasped the message we pass on to others or whether it almost passes through us without having affected us. But if we're ever able to say with Charles Wesley that our goal is to preach Christ to all and cry in death, "Behold the Lamb," the only way we'll be able to make this the great work of our lives is if we are mastered by the words of God regularly, arrestingly, and authentically ourselves. Like Jeremiah. Let me walk through the rest of these chapters really quickly. Chapter 26, he walks up to the very epicenter of Jerusalem and preaches the sermon, the temple sermon, we first heard back in chapter 7. God says, "Stand in the court of the Lord's house, speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord all that I command you. It may be," verse 3, "that they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds." I think the subtext is that God isn't about to put money on it, if I could say it slightly irreverently. "This is what you should say. If you won't listen to me to walk in my law that I've set before you and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets whom I send you, though you have not listened, I'll make this house like Shiloh and this city a curse for the nations of the earth." Now, he's saying this in the temple. This is all coming down, is what Jeremiah says. And the response, 26 verse 8, when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die." That's the kind of response you always want from a talk that you give. Why have you said this? What on earth would make Jeremiah want a job like this? Only because he knows God has spoken to him first and he's embraced the message. And verse 12 is fantastic. They're saying you shall die. Jeremiah says, verse 13, "Now therefore mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster. But as for me, behold, I'm in your hands. Do whatever you like with me. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you'll bring innocent blood on yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Go, Jeremiah, preach it, come what may." In 26:16 to 19, the elders of the land kind of get him off the hook, which is great. But it's interesting, if you look at verses 20 to 23, there's a little note about a guy called Uriah. The elders of the land are talking about this. Their theology is a bit all over the place. Their reasoning for letting Jeremiah go is a bit suspect. But they do say that this faithful prophet Uriah died. Jeremiah escapes with life. Uriah speaks the truth and dies. But they're willing to do it because they've heard the voice of God. They're compelled. They're also willing to preach Christ. If I can use an anachronism, to anyone and everyone. Look at the start of chapter 27. It seems the G6 is meeting in Jerusalem in Zedekiah's day. A group of nations united by the fact that they were all about to be crushed by the Babylonians. What's Jeremiah to do? From verse 2, God says, strap on a yoke. Go to this international meeting of heads of state with your yoke on and tell them all you're going down. 27 verse 8. If any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke, God says, I'll punish that nation with the sword, famine, pestilence, and so on. He said, don't swap this message for a sugar-coated one. He takes on all comers, verse 12. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, verses 14 and 15. Don't listen to the false prophets. Now, I wish we had more time to spend on this, but I just want you to get the fact that listening to God speak ourselves and embracing that word is the key to life and ministry. So listen to God's words. You see, that's why not only does he preach it come what may, not only does he preach this message to everyone, he does it so faithfully. Chapter 28. We're introduced to another prophet called Hananiah, who says, don't worry, verse 2, I've broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, everything will be okay. Jeremiah's response is priceless. Verse 6, amen. May Yahweh do this. This would be fantastic. However, verse 8, the prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, good luck with that one. If it happens, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. The conclusion to this chapter comes very succinctly, 28 verse 17. In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. Jeremiah would not be deflected. He spoke the word of God faithfully. It was God's word. He knew he couldn't muck around with it. He listened to it, embraced it, spoke it, but he could never, ever change it. You know, the only question really worth asking about any teaching we ever do is, does the Bible teach this? Am I being faithful to the scriptures? It's a live question. And I encourage you right now to apply this to the question of the moment. The whole debate around marriage equality. Whatever you're thinking, whatever is being said, ask this question. Does the Bible teach this? It's all we've got. Ultimately, God doesn't ask us to be smart or cutting edge or impressive or even to be uber sensitive to outsiders. Our allegiance is to God alone, and our role is to speak God's words after him. Faithfully to all, come what may, as we apply the truth of the gospel to ourselves and the people of our generation. Which is what Jeremiah does in chapter 29. We can't finish these chapters without dealing with the fridge magnet and flowery Christian notepaper territory of this chapter. The main thing to remember that Jeremiah here is actually applying his message of salvation through judgment to his contemporaries, as he writes a series of letters encouraging them to shift their thinking of themselves from refugees to residents, from victims to visionaries as they live in Babylon. The first letter, verse 4. Here's what God says to everybody now living in Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, have children, multiply there and do not decrease, an echo of Genesis 1 and 2. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you in exile and pray to the Lord in its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. This is temporary. It's part of submitting to judgment. It's also self-interested. Now you live there, invest in society. Jeremiah continues in the well-known verses 10 and 11. For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you'll call on me and come and pray to me and I'll hear you. You'll seek me and find you when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares Yahweh, and I will restore your fortunes together and gather you from all the nations and bring you back. They're great verses, but they're not really designed for greeting cards, but for exiles under judgment. The great plans are not boyfriends or beach houses. They are nothing more or less than the new covenant itself. You will seek me and find me. Jeremiah is preaching salvation to those who should be longing for it. It's all about the beauty of submitting to God's plans and the foolishness of resisting. So verse 17 brings us full circle. What happens in 17 to 19? Because they did not pay attention to my words, those people who don't submit to judgment will be exposed to more judgment. And incidentally, what's going to happen in Babylon? Well, those who come back to God get a future and a hope. Remember, Babylon is judged at the end. Seeking the welfare of the city lasts for a little while, for 70 years, until Babylon is called to account for its sin. But even at this stage, they're not listening to Jeremiah. You just glance at the close of chapter 29. A guy called Shemaiah of Nehelim writes a beautiful letter to Zephaniah, son of Messiah the priest, and says, the Lord made you priest. Why aren't you rooting out every madman who prophesies to put him in the stocks and neck irons? Just in case he's missed the point, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth who is prophesying to you? What does Jeremiah do? Keeps bringing the word of God. God will punish Shemaiah for his spoken rebellion against Yahweh. As you read through the richness of these chapters, you can't miss the fact our God is a talking God. He still is. He speaks through the written words of the Bible about the living word, his Son, in the power of the Spirit. What should we do? This is my Son. Listen to him. Ask God to give us the wisdom to shut up and listen. Ask God to straighten out and sensitize our consciences so that we actually start to drink in what he says. So that every time we open his word, we do so asking God to help us in all our fractured perception to see how this applies to us. And then having taken on board God's word ourselves, to ask God for his grace and power to speak that word into the lives of others. Because it really does make a difference. This is the word that brought us to new life in Christ. This is the word that God uses by his Spirit to transform us and make us new people in Christ. And it doesn't matter whether our eyes have just been opened to the beauty of Jesus. And we're Germans who find ourselves in Brisbane asking, can someone explain this book to me? Whether we've been following Jesus for years, just grown a little blasé about what's in front of us. This is the living word of God. That our God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, uses to make people like us more like him for our good and his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that where we've had too high an opinion of ourselves, where we've grown bored with your word, where we've employed all kinds of strategies to silence you, to allow us to continue in the way in which we've chosen to live without disturbance from you, our God. where we've done any of this, Father, we just want to hold our hands up before you and say that we're sorry. Please give us the strength to come back to you in repentance and faith. Please unblock our ears. Please continue your work of straightening out our consciences so that we'd become so sensitive to your fatherly discipline, to your gentle rebuke, to your gracious encouragements. We pray, Father, that even this week, as we get to the kind of the tough end of term, that as we read your word, whether we're getting up in the morning to do it or doing it last thing at night, whether we're sitting as your people being preached to, whether we're working on assignments, we ask that you would work in us to remind us of your truth and power and beauty. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.